There has never been, you may turn in your Bibles now to Joshua chapter 10. The Bible says there's never been a day like this when God hearkened, and the literal translation of that is when God heeded, listened to, or obeyed the voice of a man. Joshua, on this day like no other, got the attention of God. Hannah is correct. It is the day that the sun stood still. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12 records for us the narrative of the longest day in history. And as you're turning there, it's easy to run into the scientific corners of the ring, so to speak, and put our gloves on and come out swinging with our reasoning or apologetics or arguments for either explaining this long day or explaining it away, right? We have our theories about this long day. But there's a little phrase that Joshua spoke to the sun on that day. Sun, stand thou still. The Bible says so. And the sun, the Bible says, stood, verse 13, stood still. And the moon stayed until the people of God had avenged themselves upon the Canaanites, the Amorites. No day like that day. Why? Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that You will help us tonight to understand Your Word. Fill me with Your Spirit. And I pray that He would be our teacher, that we from this Old Testament narrative would come to rejoice and enjoy great facets of God, great lessons from the Word. We're thankful that this book was written for our learning, all of it inspired by God. And I pray that we will have some take-home truths tonight that will change us into Your image and make us better servants of Thine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you answered the question in your mind, or quickly like Hannah did, this is actually the day it's speaking of. A day like no other, a day that was unique from all others because it was the longest day, that is really only part of the answer. Hannah, you still win the dollar, but that's only part of the real answer to the question, what day was unique from all other days? The real answer, the real key is verse 14, right? And there was no day like that before or after it. That, and here grammatically, is the answer key. That the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. The word hearkened is from the Hebrew shama. It means to, as I mentioned, to regard, to heed, to listen, to obey. Nothing so moved the heart of God on that day as that prayer from that 85-year-old military leader, as that prayer ushered up from the lips of Joshua. If you'll forgive a little bit of a sanctified imagination, I hope it is, I like to think of this prayer request, handwritten by Joshua in the heat of the battle, handed over to what I call the angel of daylight savings. And he urgently flew up to heaven with this note handwritten from Joshua in his hand. And he delivered it to the angel who stands at one of the gates of pearl, the 12 gates of pearl. And that angel peeked inside and he shook his head as he read the note quickly from the angel of daylight savings time. And he looked at those words and he says, "This is crazy. I'm not going to take this to the king. This will never happen." But the angel, the courier who brought it first to heaven, said, "You go, take this note to the king." So across the golden streets, across the river of life, he sped to the one who keeps the very throne room of God, the seraphim. And he handed this note to the seraphim. And quietly, the seraphim took one of the wings, which he covered his face with, and he looked at this note just long enough to say, "What? What is this that You're bringing me? To make the sun do what? This will never work. Take it back. Have this man rethink this note. The king of heaven is too busy to entertain the notions of a madman. But from the throne came the voice, bring it here. Read it to me slowly. Read it aloud. Lord, the note said, my men are tired and weary in the battle. The victory, however, is near. The foe is on the run. The promised land needs to be possessed. If we could just have a few more hours, we could do this. Lord, make the sun stop in its tracks. Stop the sun. In my imagination, I can see that God Himself smiled. Wait, He says to the angel who read the prayer request. Read that last line again. Lord, He's asking you to stop the sun. Who's that note from? Well, it says here, it's from Joshua, the son of Nun. And the voice from the throne calls a heavenly meeting of the heavenly host. And he cries out, all ye heavenly hosts, come near. It's a teaching moment. And he says, there's never been a day like this. Ever. So many prayer requests are delivered to me, and they're, Lord, feed my family, Lord, heal my child, Lord, fill my barns, Lord, fill and bless my crops, my cattle, my sheep, Lord, enlarge my tents. But this is not that kind of note, and this is not that kind of day. These are not those prayers. This is a prayer request unique from all of us. This slave from Egypt, this spy from Kadesh, is asking me to change the very course of heaven so that my will can be accomplished on earth. He is saying, Thy kingdom, my kingdom, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you tell Joshua, the son of Nun, the man whose name means Jehovah saves, tell him, it's done. I'll do that. A man who believes there is a God in the heavens and who can do whatsoever he pleases me. A man who believes nothing is too hard for God. That man causes me joy. A man who believes that my hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, excites my heart. A man who believes with God nothing is impossible is refreshing to me. I can do this. I'll stop the sun. From the corner of the heavenly kingdom, you can hear an angel cough. Lord, excuse me, if I may. Lord, do you know, by the way, questions for next week. Do you know how many angels, Lord, it takes to slow the rotation of the earth? Lord, do you know that? Lord, the earth weighs 6.6 followed by 20 zeros. 6.6 sextillion pounds. It's spinning on its axis at a rate of 1,000 miles per hour. Every breath we take, we move 100 miles. And it's hurtling through space at 66,000 miles an hour. And if you stop the earth, just boom, can you think of all the tidal waves? You take a glass and fill it half full of water and spin it around, and then just all of a sudden stop. What happens to the water? Lord, have you thought about all of that? I don't think Joshua knows what he's asking. You don't just do that. And Lord, wouldn't it be a whole lot easier just to zap the Canaanites? Why reorganize the orbit of the planets? Why do that? Let's begin with this premise. Let's begin with this observation. It's true in my life. I bet it's true in yours. All of us are trapped at times by a view of God that is too small. Would you say amen to that? We don't not only see God as too small, we view our mission upon earth as less than significant at times. And if this text is put in the Bible for our learning, and it is, it calls us to bring to mind the fact that Joshua was a man now in his mid-80s, who understood, because of where he'd been in his walk with God and his walk with Moses, that he served a big God. He's just crossed the Red Sea. Before that, he saw the Nile turn to blood. He saw the 10 plagues. He walked across the Red Sea on dry land. He spent 40 years in the wilderness with all the attending miracles, and he's just walked across the Jordan River on dry ground. He is a man familiar with God's power. And he's also very much consumed with another thing that's so very important to understand. He understands the mission God has given him is ultimately so very important. Have you ever looked at your life as a Christian and said, really, why has God placed me here? I guess what I do isn't all that. No. Joshua's come to a place where he believes he's participating with God in the most important task in the universe, and so are you. He has a rare boldness when he approaches God with this request, and all he's doing is asking God to do something that God is already excited about doing and is pleased and willing to do. And that's the key, isn't it, that getting your prayers answered. 1 John 5:14 says this, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we have the petitions we desire of Him. No day like that day when the ruler of heaven and earth moved all of heaven and all of the atmosphere and all of outer space and all of the events of earth, He coordinated all that to advance His cause among His people. And sometimes we forget the fact that God is still advancing His cause. He still wants to do great things among us. No day like that day. As I was reading this text, Joshua 9 and 10, I was impressed with a couple, three things. First of all, when we are failures, He uses our failures to demonstrate His grace. Secondly, when we are fearful, He uses our weakness to develop our trust in God. And then when we are faithful, He can use our confidence to display His power in the world. God has not changed. Yes, we do not live in the quote-unquote dispensation of miracles in this sense. But God is not weak. His arm is not short. He's still advancing His mission. And you are the missionaries. God wants to do great things in your life. Notice, first of all, how even our failures and our mistakes can be used to demonstrate God's great grace. Chapter 9 sets the story up. Let's back up there. And we'll read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. The story of how Joshua, now entering the promised land, has, of course, overcome the city of Jericho. They've crossed over Jordan, Ai, with those difficulties, and they're marching now straight through the middle of the land. A great military leader, he had a strategy and a plan. He was going to split the land north to south and conquer, divide and conquer. And it came to pass, and all verse 1 of chapter 9, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan and the hills and the valleys and all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard of it, that Joshua was coming. They gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, craftily, deceitfully, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted them, put them on their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Brazil, often the humidity would cause our bread to mold. And my mother, I can remember her saying, just pick off the mold and eat the rest, boys. It'll be okay. She said, that's kind of like penicillin for you. Maybe she was right. I'm going to check it out someday. And they went to Joshua, verse 6, out of the camp of Gilgal, this ragtag contingent, professing to be ambassadors from a faraway country. And they said unto him and to the men of Israel, we come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant, a league, a peace treaty with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us. We are not allowed to do that. Moses has told us, be wary of that. How shall we make a league with you? They said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence came you? And they say, from a very far country. We've heard the fame of thy God, things he's done. And so they said, take these victuals, these victuals with you for the journey, this food, meet them. We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant. Look at our bread, look at our shoes, look at our clothes. We have to be from a long way away. Joshua, verse 15, made a peace treaty with them. Verse 14 is so vital. They asked not, the Israelites, asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. That is a failure, because that was so important. And so they made a league with them. Moses had warned, don't make a covenant with anybody in the land, with any Canaanite. Said that in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 28. And who were the Hivites? The Gibeonites were really just up the road, weren't they? They were the next target on this juggernaut sent by God to clean out the land, to dispossess the land. They were the very next foe over the hill, 25 miles away, up the hill, 4,000 feet in elevation. So they came running to Joshua with this ruse, with this trick. And Joshua, figuring these men were from indeed a faraway country, bought it. And since they were willing to subjugate themselves to service and slavery, he said, okay, where do I sign? There's no way around it. These men tricked this great military leader because he didn't rely upon the counsel of God. You thought he may would have learned this lesson at Ai, but he didn't. Well, you can hear them, can't you, as they're leaving and going back up the road to their own country. They're laughing, they're high-fiving, they're cackling in their sleeve. We did it! We saved our necks! We tricked this man of God. The Bible clearly states that this decision was a failure to seek God's wisdom. So how does God overrule? How does God set up the fact that He is both the ruler and the overruler of all spheres of the universe, even in our failures? God can take our mistakes and turn them around for His glory. How does God do that? By the way, have you ever said, after failing miserably, perhaps repeatedly, God could never use me? Look at the way I have failed. And all the princes in verse 18, all the people of Israel made sure that Joshua and the princes who made this poor decision were reminded of that. They said, I can't believe, when they found out where they really lived, just up the road, they laughed behind their backs. Maybe you said, I will never recover from that poor decision I made, that failure, that sin. I blew it. And I don't know if God will ever use me again. Joshua, how could you fall for the moldy bread routine? Didn't you go to spy school? Listen, this was the only nation among the 31 resident within the land of Canaan that was not utterly destroyed. Why? Why did God save them? That's a good question tonight, isn't it? Truly, Joshua had failed in his approach to them. And all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, there is a plan by which nations who truly within, even within the borders of Canaan, if they truly wanted to serve God, they could be spared. They were to come and open their gates and ask to be servants, and they were to do it honestly. But they didn't come that way. And Joshua didn't take counsel of the Lord. And this particular Hivite tribe, the Gibeonites, were cursed at least three ways. Their great-grand-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was Noah, who had a son by the name of Ham, if you'll recall, who had a young son by the name of Canaan, from whom this tribe are direct descendants. And when Ham had the indecency and the indiscretion to do what he did after the flood, of course, and looking upon his father's nakedness and somehow taking joy in that. We're not sure exactly what happened, but the son of Ham was cursed to be servants. And so as they come up in all these tattered clothes up the road with this deceit and hypocrisy in their hearts, they are cursed by the fall. They're sinners. They are, the Bible says, of this particular brand of this particular tribe of people, that they were given to immorality. At least 20 times it says of the Canaanite people that they were given to exposing their nakedness. And they were cursed through Noah. They were cursed by the fall. And they were in the very direct target of the executioner sent by God to clean the land. And here they come, tattered, ratty, deception in their hearts, moldy bread, worn out sandals, and they tell a lie to Joshua, and yet God saves them. Why? You would think that the story would go where the Lord came down and said to Joshua, "Joshua, they deceived you, and I'm going to give you a pass. Go ahead and kill them. But you have sworn," he said, "in my name." And so the covenant stood for generations. It stood. In fact, when Saul killed the Gibeonites, some of them, he was chastised for that. And 400 years later, at least 400 years later, when there was the captivity of Babylon, 400 years that passed by, and then we see the return of the slaves. The Gibeonites are there coming back from Babylon to help in the rebuilding of the temple. They are used as servants around the temple, as servants to the Levites. God does a great work, and we never hear that the Gibeonites per se gave the people of God any trouble whatsoever. What are they? I think they're a portrait of you and me, right? Who come to the cross, and remember your trip to the cross, how you came with a heart full of deceit. And all you knew is that in your heart, you knew He was God, you knew you were a sinner, and you knew that you needed to be saved, and God met you at the cross, and He put His covenant love upon you, right? And aren't you glad He did? As you knelt at the foot of the cross, you were well aware of how sinful you were. And isn't that a wonderful song that says, "But still He loved me and forgave me." And He did that for you too. It's the picture, I think, of the grace of God. Even our failures can be turned to His grace and His glory. Secondly, God takes our fears and develops our trust. Chapter 10, verse 6, there's this cry from the Gibeonites as they are now surrounded by former friends who have become enemies. They're coming to march on Gibeon, the cities of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, because they have turned coat and now joined up with the ranks of Israel, made a league with them. And so everybody south of them comes to fight against them. And they cry out to their new friends, the Israelites, come protect us, verse 6. The men, chapter 10, verse 6, the men of Gibeon cried out to Joshua, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come quickly. The kings of the Amorites are coming. So Joshua descended. We'll read through verse 10. Ascended, from Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him. Through the night they marched. And the Lord said unto Joshua, here it is, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not be a man of them that stands before thee. This is a reiteration of chapter 1, 5, and 6, his commission. Joshua, every step you take, I'm going to be with you. There will not be a man that shall be able to stand against you. But you can't expunge or erase those words from chapter 10 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, don't fear. The assumption is there's much fear, right? Probably outnumber the ranks, the soldiers that Joshua had. For I have, and I like the past tense of faith, don't you? For I have delivered them into thine hand. It's a done deal. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came up unto them suddenly. He attacked them and went from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel. He whooped up on them, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them all along the way that goeth from Beth Horon to Azekah and unto Makeda. I love the fact that in God's mind, verse 8, our fears need not stop us. The mind of God, tomorrow's battle is won. Have you ever been so afraid that you didn't want to pursue the enemy? Too afraid to go on for God? Maybe fear has crippled some of us lately. So glad to have Robin here tonight, but I remember the first day we heard of her cancer. My fears were large. How deeply I cried to the Lord. And He holds us in those moments, and He assuages our fears by taking us to statements just like that. Fear not, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. It's already done. No matter what tomorrow brings, there are some things that we can be assured of. God has said, here's my will and testament to you. Here's the fact that I have promised that no matter what foe you face in this world, what enemy you face, I am the one that's already overcome. And here's my promise to you. There's not failed one word of all of my promise. And there's no enemy of God or the plans of God that can ultimately conquer me. Nothing shall separate you between the love of God. I've got this thing covered. So go, attack, march, move forward, don't seize up. In some ways, I think the church is on her heels, don't you? We've drawn that line in the sand because the government has told us there's a separation of church and state, and so we're going to stay on our side of the line, and we're going to let our light shine, but just over here in the corner, because we don't want to make anybody mad. And the church is kind of in this, if they come to us, we'll take them mode. If God gives me an opportunity, maybe I'll witness. I like the fact, and we've got to be careful in speaking from the narrative to over-principalize things, but it is true of Joshua that every time this was his mode of operation, it was the way he handled battles, he was always the one to take the battle to the enemy. He never waited for the enemy to come to him. The church today, in many ways, is fearful that maybe we need to shut up a little bit, right? The gospel we have may offend, and we're scared to step out into the darkness with the only message that can change the world, right? We are. And so we sit in our cold academic institutions trying to debate what the word go means. Does that mean me? And God is saying, yes, it does mean you. Go into the darkness. Go and I will be with you. Attack the enemy. Go pierce the darkness with the light of the gospel. I like that Joshua, once he was bolstered by God's command, said, "All right, I'm going to do this." And he ran down the hill after him. I like that. So he took the fears and caused those fears to develop his trust. And then finally, God takes our faithfulness and uses it to display his power. Inspired by God's bolstering assurances, which really is a restatement of his commission, I like this. He yells, "Charge! Let's go!" Doesn't matter how many there are, God said, "I've delivered them, past tense, into thine hand." So he charges to the battle, and he doesn't rely on any more strategy except for this: God is with us. God has asked us to take the gospel, and here he's going. He takes off. And along the way, what does he see? This is exciting to me. God uses our confidences of faith. It is the exercise of our faith that brings the biggest blessing. You say, "I don't know how big my God..." Well, you just step out. Faith without works is dead. You begin exercising your faith in God, trusting God, taking Him at His Word, doing what He's asked you to do, moving in the direction, the advancement of the gospel, and you're going to see God do great and great and greater things and more things that will continually impress you. As He's fighting and He's wielding His sword as a good commander and people are running, the enemy is scared, God all of a sudden, the Bible said, sends great hailstones as He will in the day of the tribulation. And these hailstones come at such an angle and such a way that only the enemy are killed. That gets your attention as a soldier, doesn't it? The Bible says in the text that more soldiers, the enemy soldiers, were killed by hailstones than were by the sword. And here's the great faith of this great leader who is seeing these men die as he's pursuing them to their cities. He sees that these are many dying by the sword, more dying by the hailstones, but he's looking at the time, the sun, he's realizing that I don't, even though God is killing some, and we're killing a few, there's still a few left, and so he stops in the middle of all this, he gets behind a rock and whispers to the Lord, "It sure would be good to have more time." Is that what the text says? No. The Bible says, in the sight of all of Israel, he points at the sun and says, "Stand still." Wow. And God, through the Spirit, writes in the Bible, mark it down, there's never been a day like this, where here's a man advancing my cause, doing what I've asked him to do, dispossessing the land, and he stops and asks me to do something only God can do. I love it. Let's bless this man with the answer. And folks, I don't know how God did what he did. We don't know that. There's about 15 different theories on what God did that day. Some say, well, this was poetic language, and what really happens is God stilled the sun and got dark for a while, refreshed the soldiers. Some say it didn't happen at all. But the text, to be honest to the text, it says there that verse number 13, at the end of verse 13, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. We've got to believe what God says, and hasted, didn't hurry to go down for about a whole day. There was an additional at least 24 hours of light. So how did that happen? Well, was it a refraction? Was it an eclipse? Did God slow the orbit of the globe? Or did God cause the sun to move and revolve around the earth? I don't know, but if God said He did it, He did it. Was it a local miracle? I don't know. But we know this: God worked mightily on behalf of that effectual prayer. And you can ask Jonah someday in heaven about how God does miracles. They defy scientific explanation. But if God created it all, God has the right, and certainly our permission, to do whatever He wants to with His created world. And He does it in order that His name will be glorified. And what a victory they had that day. Do you remember in math class, as we close, this one symbol, greater than? You know that symbol? Know this. God's will, you can mark it down, is greater than anything else. It is. If you want to see great things in your life, get on the bandwagon called God's will, and you'll see God do great things. He will use our failures to demonstrate His grace. He overrules there. He will use our fears to develop our trust. He can overrule there. He will use our trust and confidence in Him to display His great power. God rules, God overrules, that He might be glorified among the heathen and in our lives. Father, we pray that we would take the story to our hearts. It was a great day, a day like no other. Ah, the faith of Joshua amazes us. And yet we are more amazed with the faithfulness of our God, who uses the likes of the Gibeonites to display Your grace and love, uses the likes of us to carry Your gospel message, and can even use the sun, the moon, and stars that You have ordained to cry out messages of grace and glory. We're thankful that You're in charge, and we pray that we would pray big prayers, that we would serve You faithfully, see You do great things in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.